Well, we begin a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Really, this is an overview sermon covering what we will look at in the coming weeks and months, Lord willing. My sermon is entitled, All is Vanity. Maybe for Canadians, an appropriate title for a sermon this morning. All is vanity. The talk in some social media circles is that 2026 could be a breakout year. The full blossoming of artificial intelligence is bound to usher in an experiential utopia of health and wealth and wisdom for all. Humanity will return to deep space. That, along with gene editing and mRNA therapies and personalized medicine, eroding illness and quantum computing, tackling impossible problems, and advances in sodium-ion batteries and small modular reactors, and the harnessing of solar energies in ways that we haven't before, all of these things helping with our energy and ecological crises, we stand on the brink of an Eden-like existence, an existence brimming with expectation. Further, in Canada, life expectancy has rebounded from the years of the pandemic. Households' net worth is surging higher and higher, and low interest rates, coupled with fiscal stimuli, are fueling optimism. 2026 could be an amazing year. And yet, amid all this positivity, Mental Health Research Canada reports that 1 in 3 Canadians claim mental health significantly disrupts their daily life. TELUS Health finds that well over half of workers are either somewhat or extremely burnt out. Statistics Canada and their Quality of Life Hub, they show steep declines in the midst of our population in regard to life satisfaction, to a sense of purpose, and to future optimism. There is a stark disconnect between all that is promised and all that we experience on a daily time frame. Despite maybe some reason for optimism, Canadians struggle with despair. They struggle with disillusionment, and there is a pervading and increasing sense of futility. The book of Ecclesiastes is as relevant now as the day that it was written. Not because everyone is despairing, though we all fight despair sometimes, but because human beings still wrestle with making sense of this world. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about, making sense of the world we live in. Though we wrestle in our lives with despair, with sense of futility, there are answers that the book of Ecclesiastes would give us. It is a book that does not shy away from some of the hardest struggles we face, from the ideas and issues that keep us up at night. And so let's begin this journey through a biblical book of wisdom. And we'll start this morning with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1. And 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we are to put the right foot forward on this trek through this book, we need to consider, first, who wrote it. Second, consider what it is all about. Third, consider how we should engage with it, and fourth, remind ourselves of the key to understanding all of Scripture. We begin with who wrote Ecclesiastes. Point number one, who is the preacher? The first question is not an easy one. From the first verse, we are given three bits of information. First of all, we are given the author's name. Really, it's the author's title. And he is called the preacher. In Hebrew, the word for this is Qohelet. So the preacher, or Qohelet, we learn that is his title. We find out he's a son of David and that he is king over Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, the answer to this question was an easy one. The author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. But consider the words of some trusted theologians and commentators as they address the authorship of Ecclesiastes. Craig Bartholomew, he doesn't pull any punches. He says, we simply cannot be sure who wrote the book. In his helpful commentary, Ian Provan states, if the preacher is not Solomon, then who is he? Once again, we have little to go on. We can say little about him. Now, Provan would go on to make an important point in that same commentary. He would say this, quote, the fact of the matter is that Qohelet is all but completely veiled behind the text of Ecclesiastes. Qohelet addresses the Israelites, but all the emphasis falls on the words, not the speaker. It is clearly what the speaker said, however, not who he was or even when he said it, that this author wants us to understand. That resonates with me. The author could have made himself known unequivocally, but he didn't. He was more concerned about sharing his wisdom, about promoting his philosophy. He was more concerned about teaching his people. And so we are going to focus on the same thing. We are going to focus on the Spirit-inspired words of the book. That will be our main concern. Now, if you put a gun to my head and said, Pastor Jude, who wrote Ecclesiastes? I'd say Solomon. But we're going to focus on the words. Now, I am fine if you think it's Solomon or if you think it was someone else. I am fine with whatever the esteemed experts believe. Because, to paraphrase something our own Barry Usher suggested, Solomon is likely the voice, even if he is not technically the pen. Now, I expect that throughout the sermon series, I will refer to the author of Ecclesiastes as the preacher or Qohelet, and I may slip and call him Solomon once in a while. But in any case, it's his words that matter to us. They are words from God, and the preacher, or Qohelet, he opens up the book with vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Point number two, what is vanity? This phrase, all is vanity, this is certainly the motto of this book. Or as the NIV translates it, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. The word vanity and the phrase all is vanity, we need to come to terms with this if we are going to understand this book. The preacher's entire message in this book is tied up with this idea of vanity. Now, the word translated vanity in the ESV or meaningless in the NIV, it is a translation of the Hebrew word havel. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, havel, which literally means in Hebrew vapor or mist or breath, it is used in this book more figuratively, more metaphorically. The author isn't talking about one's breath or vapor or mist. He's trying to convey an idea. He's trying to convey a concept. Now, I am not particularly fond of either of the translations for havel that you have heard so far. Vanity in our language, in our day, usually means excessive pride. Now, in the translator's defense, vanity also has the meaning of the quality of being worthless or futile. That actually is much more closer to Qohelet's meaning. But in our day, it's mostly thinking about pride. I think meaningless might even be less desirable. Now think about it for a minute. If the preacher indeed meant meaningless, 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 everything is meaningless, then included in that meaninglessness would be the book he just wrote. And we should consider it meaningless and throw it in the garbage and go do something else with our time. So I don't like that word either. My favorite word for translating Havel is absurd. I think it's the most suitable word for Havel in Ecclesiastes. If something is absurd, it is wildly unreasonable, wildly illogical, wildly inappropriate. And it also includes the idea of ridiculousness. There are some things in life that are so ridiculous that we must either laugh or cry. Absurdity of absurdities, all is absurd. Regardless of which translation you prefer, and understand that that same word might be translated differently in different situations in the book of Ecclesiastes, depending on the context, we need to understand that Havel points to that which is puzzling. It exposes that which is empty. It indicates what is insubstantial. It prescribes what is pointless. It focuses on what is futile. It fleshes out that which is fleeting. It underlines what is ungraspable. It emphasizes what is ephemeral. It marks off what is meaningless. It announces what is absurd. Bobby Jameson, in his excellent book on Ecclesiastes called Everything Is Never Enough, he writes this, quote, Old Testament writers often use Havel metaphorically to characterize something as insubstantial, ineffective, or worthless. For ancient Israel, a political alliance with Egypt would be Havel, offering empty help. When a sage contrasts female piety and beauty, the latter is Havel because it is superficial and fleeting. The theological reasonings of Job's friends are Havel because they miss their mark. Human life is Havel since, like breath, it quickly disappears. A new car is Havel since the moment you drive it off the lot, it starts losing value. Beauty is Havel since age never subtracts wrinkles, it only adds them. Ecclesiastes uses Havel in all these senses and more. And throughout the book, Qohelet custom molds Havel. He presses the word into a new shape, rendering it a fitting term of art to deliver his pitiless verdict on all of life. You could translate Qohelet's opening thesis in half a dozen ways, each granting some purchase on his point, with none of them exhausting it. Vanity. Meaninglessness, absurdity. Brothers and sisters, let's make our first point of application here. A book whose motto is vanity, vanity, all is vanity, even if it's a book of the Bible, might leave you wondering what on earth Barry and I were thinking when we decided to preach Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm going to get to this point later, but even though Havel is the motto of the book, it is not the main idea of the book. There is much more that the preacher has to say than Havel. Nevertheless, the idea of Havel is prominent. And yet, I suggest to you that Ecclesiastes is a book that wrestles with the reality of life. The reality of life in a fallen world, and therefore it is helpful. It isn't a book that looks at life with rose-colored glasses. Rather, this extended sermon by the preacher, this book we call Ecclesiastes, it sees the world with eyes that have been stung with the embers and the ash of our cauterized existence, a cauterized existence where evil exists and sin has a foothold. And the conflagration that has been caused by sin and evil, it will not be put out until Christ returns. This is the world we live in. And Ecclesiastes speaks to this world. One day when I was checking the canister that is attached to our pool filter, the canister that holds the chlorine pucks that help sanitize the water we swim in, I inadvertently exposed myself to what I imagine was a fairly potent dose of chlorine gas. I inhaled it, and I got it in my eyes. You see, the lid was stuck. And as I leaned over to try to get that lid released, it remained stuck until it didn't. It came off quickly, and as it came off, I took a deep breath, thereby inhaling the fumes from the chlorine. I exposed my eyes to the chemicals as well. I experienced a terrible stinging in my eyes. I couldn't see for probably 10 minutes. My throat and my lungs burned. I hacked and I coughed. I couldn't seem to get relief. I stumbled to the house. I got water and doused everything that I thought had been exposed. Opening the book of Ecclesiastes feels a little bit like opening that chlorine booby trap. You wrestle with it. You try to get understanding. And when it opens up a little bit for you, it deals with life in such an honest way that it burns. It hurts. It makes it a little hard to breathe. That is Havel. That is what life is like. It's certainly more than that, but it is not less than that. Fortunately, unlike my encounter with the chemical called chlorine, we can rest assured this morning that wrestling with Ecclesiastes will have a myriad of positive benefits. So my first application is this, brothers and sisters, let's put on our game face. Let's tighten our belts. Let's fortify our hearts. And let's journey with the preacher through this more than wise, even though sometimes less than winsome walk down a path that deals honestly with life under the sun. Brothers and sisters, you have learned in our series through the book of Psalms, you have learned how much the hard words of Scripture can help us. You have walked through Psalms of Lament. You have heard the questions and the complaints of the suffering psalmist. You have stared intently at imprecations of the psalmist that were words we would hesitate ourselves to speak out loud. We have walked similar roads paved with the hard words of Scripture. Let's walk in them again. Let's walk in them again through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I said a moment ago that vanity or havel or absurdity, it was the motto of this book, but it wasn't the main idea. Even though Qohelet, the preacher, helps us to take an unflinching gaze into the abyss of an absurd existence, it is not all that the preacher has to say. Esteemed professor of theology and preaching, Sidney Gradenus, he suggests that the main idea of Ecclesiastes is this: fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. How on earth does he get there? How on earth does he get there if everything is vanity, if all is meaningless, if it's absurd, if everything is havel? How does he get there? Well, as I have learned in my studies, the preacher has more than one perspective. Point number three or four perspectives on vanity. One of the encouragements I received that influenced my decision to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think Barry would tell you the same thing, was the reading of the aforementioned book by Bobby Jamieson, the book called Everything Is Never Enough. Specifically, that book offered a framework, a paradigm for the reader to engage with Ecclesiastes. And that framework, that paradigm, it made me feel much more equipped to preach through this book. And so I want to share that interpretive framework with you. I think it will be helpful. But I also want to share my own framework, because I think it also will be helpful as we begin studying this book. Now, let me tell you that this point in my sermon comes with a spoiler in regard to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to lay the whole book out as we consider these scaffolds, these paradigms, these structures that help us understand the book. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I think it's necessary. I think the parts and the sections of the book are best understood, they're best considered in light of the whole book. You see, the final answer, the final explanation for this whole book, and therefore for all of life, it's actually given. It's given in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. And I do not think it would be wise to study or to explain or to apply Ecclesiastes without the whole book in view. So, spoiler alert, I'm going to reveal the destination before the journey has really even begun. Now, Bobby Jameson's framework for understanding the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is an analogy, it's an extended metaphor, and it sees the book of Ecclesiastes as a three-floor building. And each floor of that building provides a true and helpful perspective which illumines our understanding. So keeping this building in mind will be very helpful for you in understanding what's going on in this book. The first floor of this building represents the dominant perspective in Ecclesiastes. On the first floor, one views life from ground level. It's a limited horizontal frame of reference. This first floor perspective, it is heavily empiricist, and it's heavily experiential. An empiricist perspective is one that is concerned with our own observations drawn primarily through our senses. An empiricist perspective considers what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, and what we smell, and makes conclusions based on those things alone. Now, the preacher spends 90% of his time on this first floor. He simply is observing things. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises, Ecclesiastes 1:5. The wise dies just like the fool, Ecclesiastes 2:16. If two lie together, they keep warm, Ecclesiastes 4:11. You see, the preacher's conclusion from the first floor, his conclusion from his collection of knowledge based on experience and based on empirical evidence is clear. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. It's Ecclesiastes 1:14. Brothers and sisters, that is the first floor considered alone. And the preacher is not wrong. However, seven times in his sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher ascends to the second floor. The second floor assesses reality from a higher vantage point. Like the child who is in a crowd, who is lifted up and placed on her father's shoulders so she can see better, our ascent, the preacher's ascent to the second floor, will bring more clarity and more understanding. Note, the preacher has said from the first floor that all is vanity. Well, the preacher declares from the second floor, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That's a perspective from the second floor. Here's another one, Ecclesiastes 8:15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life. His life that God has given him under the sun. So we have two perspectives. The perspective from the first floor, all is vanity. The perspective from the second floor, life is a gift of God and it's meant to be enjoyed. The preacher is well aware of the apparent contradiction here. Consider just one verse, chapter 11, verse 8, where the preacher recognizes he's saying two things. He says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. there is a third floor. The third floor, as expected, lifts our perspective even higher. The third floor takes us to the ultimate heights, to a divine perspective, where the preacher sees God. Now, Qoheleth only goes to the third floor twice. In the whole 12 chapters, only twice does he go up to the third floor. But on the third floor, he finds the answer to life. He finds the answer to the problems that we face. This is a rare, high vantage point in the book. The place where the author sees and contemplates God, where he sees God as creator and judge, and he urges the reader to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, for the preacher, and this is why it's so important to spoil it for you all, for the preacher, this eternal perspective, it anchors us. So that we can live a life of resilient happiness. Yes, life is tough under the sun, but life is never solely under the sun. It includes the being who is beyond the sun, the only one who can make sense of this life, the only one who can encourage us and empower us to live well under the sun. This is where we see God. And he provides the only durable foundation for joy. The only opportunity we have to transcend the absurdity of our lives. And he will one day make all things right. So on the third floor, the preacher can declare. He can declare in defiance of the difficulties and the distresses and the despair of life these words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Those are the last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. So that three-floor building is what Bobby Jamieson gives us to help us better understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And I do think it's helpful. I think it's an excellent edifice for expositing Ecclesiastes. I encourage all of you to adopt it as your own as well. Read and study the book of Ecclesiastes with those three floors in mind. Now, I said earlier I had a framework of my own. Now, I came up with this because I thought it would be helpful to offer two ways of wrestling with the book of Ecclesiastes. Two ways of learning from the preacher. Some of you may find my framework more helpful than Bobby's. Some of you may find Bobby's framework more helpful than mine. Some of you may find using two frameworks as the best way forward. Regardless, my framework is useful to me, and that I intend to preach my sermons largely using it. And it's different in that it has four perspectives, not three. The first three perspectives of my framework correspond with three floors of Jamieson's. Listen to the first three perspectives in my framework. Life under the sun, life in the sun, life beyond the sun. Now, life under the sun is an oft-repeated phrase in Ecclesiastes. Quick research, you can find out that the preacher employs it at least 26 times in 12 chapters. And the word under, I think, is crucial. Because the word under gives the connotation of burden and of stress and of difficulty. If we say we are under the weather, there's a negative connotation. It means we're feeling ill. If we say we're under the gun, we are experiencing intense pressure. If we are under the microscope, again, there's a negative connotation. We are being scrutinized. Life under the sun is life as it is experienced with an emphasis on hard providences and hard circumstances. Now, From life under the sun, we go to life in the sun. It's the same life, but there's much more positive connotations. Why do people from Canada head to Florida every year? They don't go down to Florida to get under the sun. They go down to Florida to get in the sun. We don't have fun under the sun. We have fun in the sun. Life in the sun corresponds with Jameson's second floor. It's a gift from God. It's to be enjoyed to the fullest. We get a description of life in the sun in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That's our first two perspectives. The third perspective is life beyond the sun. So life under the sun, life in the sun, life beyond the sun. This gives us that eternal divine perspective that Jameson gave us on the third floor. This perspective of being beyond the sun, it causes us to rise above and outside of the created universe. And it directs our thoughts to the only one who exists there. God himself, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is to be feared and the one who will be our judge. Life under the sun, life in the sun, and life beyond the sun. Those are three perspectives, three frameworks for wrestling with and understanding this text. They correspond with three floors of Bobby Jameson's building. But I told you I had four perspectives. And so let's go to the fourth perspective, which will be our fourth and final point this morning. Point number four, the person of Jesus. My framework, my paradigm for understanding Ecclesiastes has four perspectives. Life under the sun, life in the sun, life beyond the sun, and finally, life with the sun. My fourth perspective, of course, changes the word sun, S-U-N, to become son, S-O-N. Now this fourth perspective is all important, and I'm sure Bobby Jameson would agree. By including a fourth perspective, the fourth perspective of life with the son, we acknowledge that when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we do so as Christians. We read the book as those who have heard the proclamation of Christ's work of redemption, as those who have heard and who have believed and therefore were saved. We recognize that in redemption history, we have been smiled upon beyond all of God's people because we have come to our life under the sun after God sent his only son. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus testifies that the Old Testament is comprised of many things, but they all are concerning him. This is what he says. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus declares, you search the scriptures. He's speaking of the Old Testament there. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Brothers and sisters, we do not read the Bible. We do not read the Old Testament as pagans. We do not read the Bible as Israelites following the tenets of Judaism. We read the Bible as Christians. Therefore, Jesus is central to all we do. And the gospel is paramount to all we understand. The historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they are the firm foundation on which the remarkable benefits of his redemptive work come to us. His life and his death and his resurrection, if we believe in them, if we put our trust in them, they are for us forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the Father, adoption into the family of God, eternal life lived in the presence of God. Anyone here who does not believe and trust in Jesus in this way, understand this morning, you need only repent of your sins and surrender to Jesus. Believe in him and trust in him. And all these benefits and many more will be yours. It is my prayer for any unbelievers here this morning that you also will make Jesus central to your own life, even as he is central to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, brothers and sisters, we are not ultimately reading and studying Ecclesiastes so that we might be able to navigate life under the sun better, though I think we will. We are not considering Ecclesiastes so that ultimately we learn to joyfully and gratefully experience life in the sun, though I believe it will have that effect. And even were we to stop at the perspective of life beyond the sun, the very creator and judge who lives there and exists there, he will tell us we must go a little bit further. He will tell us we must keep in mind life with the sun. And so we enter into this journey through Ecclesiastes with a destination in mind. We aim to see Jesus. And so we will be studying a book by the preacher, a book that takes a hard look at life, a look at life under the sun, and it calls it absurd. But we will learn that he has more than one perspective. He actually has three perspectives. The second one being that life is a gift from God and meant to be enjoyed. The third being that there is someone beyond creation who will judge each and every one of us. And brothers and sisters, we will add to that a fourth perspective. A fourth perspective that has us looking at Ecclesiastes through the lens of Jesus Christ, that we might glorify the Son. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. I would ask, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us today and the rest of the time, Lord willing, that we spend working through this book on Sunday mornings. Father God, we want to navigate life under the sun well. Father God, we also want to understand and acknowledge that we live life in the sun, a life that is full of glorious gifts that you have given us to enjoy. We want to live that way. And Father God, we want to comprehend that life beyond the sun is where you live, the glorious Trinity. And we understand that you are our creator and our judge. We want to comprehend those things. Father God, most of all, we want to see Jesus. We want to glorify him. Help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.